have observations that you want to share, corrections you want to offer, further thoughts you want to make, or questions you want to ask that arise after the Bible school, certainly happy to talk to anyone during the course of the week. And it is my email protocol to always at least acknowledge receiving an email, so that you know I got it. So if you don't get an acknowledgement, it means you may have miskeyed the address in some way. I don't want to be presumptuous, but I want to ask your indulgence. I'm going to make a request this morning for a specific reason, and that is I would like anybody who is related to the Posey family clan, either through lineal descent or through marriage, just to briefly stand up so we can see who that is. So all the Posey clan, could you please stand up? Thank you. You can sit down now. I knew that it was a fairly substantial group just from some inquiries I made during the week. I want you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 16 for a moment, because in the 16th of Romans, there's the most complete list of names of any ecclesia that we have in the New Testament. And one of the interesting things about, there's a few interesting things about this list that we'd like to remark on. It shows the intense personal care, the solicitous character of the Apostle Paul, that he took the time to personally remember and greet members of this ecclesia in Rome. If you remember what Brother Josh showed yesterday, Claudius, who was Caesar at the time, issued a decree commanding all the Jews to depart from Rome. And this ecclesia in Rome was heavily composed of people of Jewish backgrounds, almost exclusively so. There were likely some Gentile proselytes among the group as well. That was about maybe 12 years before this epistle was written. So somewhere in that interval, the decree for the Jews to be expelled from Rome must have been rescinded. We don't know from history, I don't believe, when that was or exactly how that was done. Perhaps it happened at the death of Claudius automatically. And so the Jews had obviously gone back to Rome. The point is that this was a very young ecclesia. It had only been in Rome probably less than 10 years and maybe less than 5 years. And one of the couples in the ecclesia that we know from the book of Acts is Aquila and Priscilla. Paul had met them, I believe it was in Ephesus, when they had been expelled from Rome, and they'd obviously gone back. So many of the people who had lived in Rome apparently had returned there. And that's how Paul knew many of these people, because you'll remember he personally had never been to Rome. He had met these people in other ecclesias in which he had ministered, in Corinth and in Macedonia, for example. So he gives his greeting to them, and he observes with many of the people he greeted, he commended them for their labor in the Lord. Phoebe, our sister, in verse 1, that she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. He speaks of Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3 as his helpers in Christ Jesus, and goes on to say they laid down their life with their own necks, for his life rather, they laid down their own necks. And the ecclesia, as Brother Josh pointed out, was meeting in their home. He then goes on in verse 7, and he notes two people who were his kinsmen according to the flesh, Andronicus and Junia, and he also notes that they came into Christ, they were converted to the faith in Christ before he was. Another reference to a kinsman is in verse 11, Herodian he refers to as his kinsman. And there's at least one more. I've written it down here in the notes on page 2. Well, verse 21, the people who were joining him in sending greetings, one of those was his kinsman, or two of those were his kinsmen as well. And the point is that in the ecclesia in Rome, there were several people there who were blood relatives of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't explain what the relationship was, whether they were cousins or nephews. We do meet Paul's nephew in the book of Acts. He's never named, but do you remember the circumstances in which Paul's nephew was involved with him? It was after this when he was in Jerusalem. He went to the centurion and said, there's a plot to kill Paul. And he was a young man because the centurion, it says, took him by the hand. And you wouldn't take a 20-year-old most likely by the hand, so he was probably maybe 10 or 12 years old. So, and he was Paul's sister's son. So Paul's family was in the ecclesia, different elements of it. The point is that in the New Testament, it wasn't any different in any Christadelphia meeting, because we've been around for a number of generations. When we go, we'll find that there's a whole web of family interconnections with any ecclesia at any Bible school. And that's a really good thing. That's a great blessing that we should be thankful for, because the family structure, which we talked about yesterday, and this society being undermined, is really the key structure for preserving the truth. The truth has been passed down in families by caring parents who sought to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The other thing which Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 is the adoption. When we come into Christ, we're adopted into a new family. And so those who didn't stand up, and if I had not been standing, I would have been seated also, who aren't members of the Posey family clan, don't need to feel in some way second class in any way, because we're all part of a greater family, and that's the family that we have in Christ. And we'll talk a little more about that family when we talk about the faith of Abraham, God willing, on Thursday. So we have the blessing of family, but we also have the realization that family standing or family status means nothing in the sight of the Lord. That bond, you might say, in one sense, is dissolved when we come into Christ, because we become part of a greater family. And many of us find in the course of our lives that the natural family plays a subordinate role, is what I was trying to say. So today we're going to be talking, I wanted to make one other comment before we go there, just on day one. If someone said to you, what book of the Bible is the book about faith? Most of us would say, well, I don't know what book, but Hebrews chapter 11, we call that the faith chapter. And rightly so, but I think if we had to identify one book of the Bible as the faith book, it would be the book of Romans. And I noted under number 7 on page 3, faith as a noun occurs 39 times in Romans, and the corresponding verb believe 23 times. So faith and belief are woven through this epistle. Let's just look at chapter 1, going back to the other end of the book, to see a little bit how that is so. So in verse 5, I believe that's the first reference, he speaks about obedience to the faith among all nations. And then a little bit later on in verse 12, he speaks about being comforted together by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So he saw the mutual faith that was shared with that ecclesia as a source of great comfort. And then he goes on in verse 16, a verse that many of us memorized at some point in our formative years, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But he didn't stop there. He said, to everyone that believeth. And in the Greek language, the verb and noun for faith are variants of the same thing. In English, we don't have a verb for faith, so the translators had to use the word believe. But the gospel is only that transforming power if it is believed, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And if we have time, we'll talk a little bit more about that phrase, which is quoted 3 times from the book of Habakkuk in the New Testament, because the just shall live by faith is a very vital principle of the basis of salvation. And then he goes on to speak about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And then he makes this very, what I have always found to be a very powerful statement in verse 20 of chapter 1 concerning the basis for faith. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I have to think about that because it's a little bit paradoxical. He's saying that invisible things are clearly seen, which seems to be a little bit of a paradox. Why? Being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What he is saying, I believe, is that the evidence of God is so compelling, it's so abundant, it's so overwhelming in the things that God has made from the creation of the world. They can be clearly seen and observed, that it leaves all mankind without any excuse for not believing in the Creator. And I would like to share with you a thought on that, just to perhaps help reinforce our convictions in that regard. It's a fairly simple concept to grasp, but I'm going to take you through it for perhaps 5 or 10 minutes here. This is a widely used graphic. You've probably all seen it at some point with trying to document the descent of man, starting out here with something that looks maybe like a chimpanzee and finishing up with a sort of a modern-looking man here through various simian transformative stages. Of course, that's an artist's imagination. And if we were to imagine that process, if it really had occurred, we would be able to make this the whole width of the room with all kinds of little different transformations going along here, not just going from quadruped status to a bipedal status in terms of a physical structure, but a lot had to be going on up here to get language, to get the ability to compose and play music like Mozart, and some of the things that were accomplished that this creature here would be totally incapable of, working with tools and so on. So the point is that in a process that is continuous, you have fine gradations of development, and you should be able in that process to go in and observe those gradations. So let me explain this, hoping you can see this. About 30 years ago, it became quite a hobby for people to buy machines like this one depicted here, that you put rocks in it and you ran the machine with the right kind of grit. And after many hours of operation, you ended up with what started out as a rough-looking stone with a polished rock. So this is kind of a picture here, if you can see it. Here is a fairly rough quartz-type stone, and down here is what it might look like when it had been in this machine for a week. So you get the concept that if you apply energy, which is what this machine does, it takes electrical energy. You apply energy to an object, you can transform, mechanically transform its structure and its appearance. Of course, living processes are extremely more complicated than that, because the transformative process is much more complex than this machine here. But the concept is what I want you to work with me on and see if we can communicate it. So if this machine had to run for 7 days to transform a rock shape like that to a smooth one like that, we could stop this machine at any point in that 7 day period, take the rock out and have a look at it, and we would see these fine gradations of gradual transformation as the rock got polished. So the point is that if you have a continuous process, you will always be able to, as it were, interrupt that process, take a look at what's going on, and you'll see all these little incremental stages of progress as it goes. Well, the reality is that living things do not bear evidence of a continuous graduated process of development. Living things are organized, so taxonomists have classified them with families and orders and genera down to species. And while there are a few areas where it may be a little bit blurry, mostly it's possible to have a very organized taxonomic classification, which means that there are very discrete, not continuous, but very discrete boundaries. And one of those boundaries is the fertility. So certain things are not able to be bred with each other, they won't produce offspring because there's incompatibility in the genetics. So you have these very discrete units all through nature, both in the plant and animal kingdom. So that we broadly called speciation. Then you have the fossil record, which, if it was a record of development, should also show this very fine incremental continuous gradation as it goes. So one of the chapters in Darwin's 1859 book, The Origin of Species, where he laid the foundations of the theory of evolution, he recognized, one of his chapters was called Difficulties with My Theory. And in that chapter, he recognized that this was a potential problem for his theory. So this is what he wrote. Long before having arrived at this part of my work, a crowd of difficulties will have occurred to the reader. Some of them are so grave that to this day I can never reflect on them without being staggered. That's a fairly strong admission of how serious some of the difficulties are. But, to the best of my judgment, the greater number are only apparent, and those that are real are not, I think, fatal to my theory. These difficulties and objections may be classed under the following heads. Firstly, why, if species have descended from other species by insensibly fine gradations, do we not everywhere see innumerable transitional forms, this evidence of continuous incrementality? Why is not all nature in confusion instead of the species being as we see them, well defined? Now that was the number one difficulty that he saw with his theory. And he said that they staggered him when he thought about this, but then when he thought about them further, he was able to wish those difficulties away so that they were not fatal to his theory. My point to you to consider is that his difficulty can't be wished away, and it remains as a very fundamental, compelling flaw in his theory that you and I are able to go out and investigate and test with our own eyes. If his theory was true, as he said, all nature should be in confusion. We should see, for example, let's just pick the transition from reptiles to birds. We should see all kinds of creatures moving around with scales that are becoming a little bit feather-like. We should see lizards up in trees practicing jumping down. And I'm not trying to be facetious totally, but I think you get the idea that nature would be filled with innovation and experimentation as creatures tried new structures. We might have human beings going around. Maybe some would have a new appendage coming out, maybe a tail. I don't know. But you can get the point that there would be maybe a third ear. you get the point that there would be this explosion of change in nature. Everywhere we would see innovation, we would see evidence of incremental transformation. And we don't see that in nature. We don't see it in living things. Things are in well-defined categories. And that conforms to the Bible model, which said in Genesis 1, God ordained that things would bring forth seed after his kind or after their kind, that there would be this discrete unit of reproduction. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on how Darwin wished that problem away. It was done in a couple of sentences. He said, well, the fossil record's not complete. So basically he's saying we don't have evidence for my theory, but the fact it isn't there doesn't really bother me. And he said the reason we don't see all these fine gradations in nature is because all the fine gradations didn't survive and they just died out. So he admitted that the evidence wasn't there, and he invented the most fanciful explanations to try to explain why it didn't exist. So my appeal to you, fellow students, is that we can use the Apostle Paul's arguments. We don't have to have an advanced degree in biological science to be able to draw on the argument that he is making here in Romans chapter 1, that we can see with our own observation the evidence of God's creative handiwork. We can see that things are in discrete units, and there isn't this evidence of continuous transformation, confusion, and innovation across nature. Now, in Romans 1, Paul goes on from that point, and he said, And he says this three times. He said, basically, when men abandon their faith in the Creator, when they give up that foundation of their whole way of looking at life, that there is a Creator. And I might say by way of aside that that is a foundation of the book of Romans, because when we get to Romans chapter 5 and talk about Adam and Adam's sin, if Adam wasn't a real living man that really existed as the first man, then you can throw out the whole argument of Romans chapter 5, and with that, the whole plan of salvation on which it hinges. Because if the first Adam wasn't a real man, then the work of the second Adam to overcome what the first Adam wrought, it doesn't have a place in reason. So this foundation argument that God is the Creator is the foundation not only of the plan of salvation, but it's also the foundation of morality, that we believe that there is a Creator that we are accountable to, that we are called upon to serve. That's the foundation of morality. And in this chapter, Paul describes what happens when we reject that foundation of morality, when we come to worship and serve the creature, which is in contemporary language humanism, where we worship man, the creature, more than the Creator. So let's just look at this phrase occurs three times, and I think it's worth noting how it is used. In the first place it's used, verse 24, the apostle said, Wherefore God also gave them up. Look at verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. And look at verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. So we find this phrase three times. Twice, God gave them up. Once, God gave them over. Who is the they? The they are those people who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, which is what they're called in one place. In verse 25, they're the people who worshiped and served the creature, man, humanism, more than the Creator. And so what is it that he gave them up to, or what is it that he gave them over to? Well, let's read verse 24. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And he goes on to list all the manifestations of the works of the flesh that followed from that reprobate mind. So if we had to summarize what God gave them over to, it is a reprobate mind, a corrupt, perverse mind, which is principally manifested in sexual perversion, and specifically in this chapter, in homosexual conduct and behavior. That's what follows when men reject the belief that there is a Creator. They are given up by God to the most base perversions, and that is what we see increasingly filling the earth. And men, as in Toronto, and I'm sure it's in many cities in the United States, in late June, the biggest parade event of the year is the gay pride event. And it has become almost a status symbol for corporations and political leaders to be in that parade to show that they're identified with that cause. And that goes on in major cities all over the world. So the belief that God is the Creator is an absolutely fundamental belief that anchors our faith, it anchors the book of Romans, it anchors the whole plan of salvation, and it's one we must never cease to proclaim, and proclaim with reason, because we have so much compelling evidence that bears witness to it. Now we're ready to start day two. Well, that was a little bit of day two in the original plan. After class yesterday, Brother Charles mentioned to me that the word law has a number of different usages in the book of Romans. And he's absolutely right. So I worked on this chart to try to differentiate some of those usages, and I'm going to spend a little time with you. It's not in your notes as such, although there are some references to it. But in the book of Romans, the word law is used very frequently. I didn't do a summation to see exactly how frequently, but I'm sure it's in virtually every chapter, and in some chapters like Romans 7, it's in almost every verse. And we have to try to understand what it is when the apostle uses the word law, what it is he's referring to, because if we don't have it straight, it's not possible really to make sense of some of the argument. So this is an attempt to make it straight. In a few places, mostly in Romans chapter 7, the word law is used in the sense of meaning a principle, and I have called it a mind principle, meaning a principle that goes on up here in the mind. When Paul said, when I would do good, evil, he said, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He wasn't talking in that context when he said, I find a law. He wasn't talking about a law in the sense of a book of statutes, a book of codified law in that sense. He used the word law in the sense of principle. He said, I find a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And he goes on to describe that as the law of sin, which is in my members. It's a principle, an inclination to sin in his mind that he found and that he describes that we can all identify with so poignantly. And then he speaks about another law. He takes delight in the inner man or with the inward man in the law of God. And I think a synonym there for the law of God would be the will of God, the mind of God, the expression of what God would have us to do and to be. So that is a rather infrequent usage of law, meaning of law, in the book of Romans. But it is important that we note that usage is there. Then we have what is the dominant usage of law in probably 95% of the cases in the book of Romans is these two here, and they're related to each other, but they're not exactly the same, so I'm going to try to explain that. Is there anywhere in the Bible where there is what we'll call legal code, codified law, where statutes are set out of things that are to be done or not to be done? Yes, there is. The first five books of the Bible we summarily call the Law of Moses, and particularly from Exodus to Deuteronomy, we find many statutes are given describing many aspects of life, things from what was to be offered at the birth of a child and so forth. That is what we might call a more traditional sense of meaning of the word law. So this is the third type of law here, a statutory code or formal body of law and ordinances. And the primary one to which Paul refers is the Law of Moses, also called the Old Covenant. And so it's a characteristic of style in the writings of Paul that he frequently uses just the summary term, the law. And when he says the law, most of the time he means, or he's referring to, the Law of Moses. And he uses that term in contradistinction in a number of places to what he summarily calls the promise. The promise meaning the promise to Abraham, and we'll look at that on Thursday in Romans 4. But in the book of Romans, he sometimes juxtaposes the Law of Moses, or in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, with the Law of Christ. So there's a higher law than the Law of Moses, as there was a higher principle than this principle here. There's a higher law than the Law of Moses. So that's fairly straightforward so far. So he frequently refers to the law. He means the Law of Moses, the statutory code. But there's another sense in which he refers to the law, and that I've described here as a sentence or defining a constitutional state or relational position before God. And this is something that is very unique about the book, the scriptures, and it's part of the book of Romans. So let me ask you this question. If I came up to you and I said, are you in the law of the United States? You'd look at me and perhaps suggest that the higher elevations here were affecting the functioning of my brain if you were very tactful and kind. Because we don't go around talking about being in the law of the United States or being in the law of New Mexico. We might speak about being under the law of New Mexico, but we don't talk about being in the law. But this is a phrase that is used in the scriptures. So there's a relationship to the law that is described in the book of Romans That is, it's not just some abstract legal code over here. It's something that we have a relationship to that is defined as being in the law or under the law. And that is what we have described here as a constitutional state or relational position before God. And there's two of them that are figure in the book of Romans. One of them is a relationship that the Jews had to the law of Moses. For example, in Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held." So the law is described as something that has claims on us, that's actually holding us, that being dead wherein we were held, something we can be delivered from, that actually had a grip on us, it was actually holding us. That is how he describes the law of Moses in that particular scripture. In Romans chapter 5, he speaks about this constitutional state or position before God as something that came from Adam. He describes it as the judgment which was by one, that is Adam, to condemnation. And he repeats the same thought two verses later in slightly different language, using the word condemnation again, so in relation to Adam. So there are two constitutional states that the book of Romans is dealing with. One is the Jew's state relative to the law of Moses, and the other state is the state of the whole human race relative to our position in Adam. On the higher form, he speaks in Romans chapter 8, he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And one of the questions that arises then, and that has been a source of theological controversy in the Christadelphian body, is what is this law of sin and death from which the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free? And there have been several suggestions as to what it is. Those who have caught the spirit of being against legalism in the last 15 or 20 years tend to say it's this, it's a mind principle that we're freed from. Some have said that it is the law of Moses that he's referring to there. And while we believe the law of Moses was a law of sin and death, because it's called in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation, it is not the law of sin and death. There's only one the law, that is the principal governing law which affects the whole human race. And that law of sin and death is this one, the one that came from Adam. So we understand this to mean that the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from that judgment to condemnation that came by Adam. Now, you might be challenged someday, why do you believe that? Why don't you believe it's this one, which tends to be now the becoming more and more commonly taught? Or why don't you believe it's the law of Moses? Well, there's a number of reasons why I think we can state with some confidence that it is a reference back to the judgment that came by Adam. First of all, there's only three places in the book of Romans where this condemnation word is used. Two of them are in Romans 5, where they are clearly associated with Adam, and one of them is in Romans 8. So contextually, this concept and that's in the previous verse, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. The condemnation in the previous verse takes us back to Romans 5, and so there's a contextual reason that is strong and compelling because of the use of the same word. On your notes for Thursday's class, at the bottom of the odd-numbered page, whatever that is, there's a little description about a particular tense in Greek called the aorist tense. That's not aorist in the sense of aorist, and I'm not sure I even pronounce it correctly, but it's spelled A-O-R-I-S-T. Aorist tense. It's a past tense that we do not have in the English language. So, for example, if I said Bill paid his mortgage, I could mean one of two things. Or let me rephrase that. Bill paid his mortgage. I could mean that Bill had a 25-year mortgage, and every month he was making a payment on his mortgage and gradually wearing down his debt. Or it may be that Bill received a windfall and he went to the bank and made one lump sum payment and totally discharged his mortgage. In English, we can't differentiate with the past tense of paid which of those two we're referring to. It's ambiguous. We would have to have more context to be able to tell. But the aorist tense in Greek, in the past, as a past tense, allowed a person to designate an action that was a one-time and not a continuous action. So in the example I gave, in the monthly payment scenario, that was a continuous action going on in the past. The one discharge payment was a one-time singular action. The aorist tense was used to describe that one-time singular action. So that is the tense that you can verify this. That is the tense that is used here. This made free is a one-time action. It's not something that's continuous. Well, that completely rules out this, because we know after baptism that that principle that Paul spoke of in Romans 7 continues to operate. We are not made free from that at the time of our baptism. And this is in the past tense, something that's already happened. So it's clearly not that that's being referred to here. Well, what about the law of Moses? Well, we've already said one reason why the law of Moses is not a good candidate is the use of the word condemnation in Romans 8 and 1. Another reason was the question that I believe was looked at last night that Paul asked at the end of Romans 7. He said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What was the body of this death? Was that Mosaic death or Adamic death? Well, clearly it was Adamic death. That's what is the ultimate cause of death. And so that's what he's just been speaking about, Adamic death, the body of this death. And now he says that the spirit of life and the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So those are some reasons why I think we can state with confidence that this verse in Romans 8 and 2 is speaking about the judgment or the condemnation that came from Adam's sin, which as a result of our baptism into Christ, we are made free from that. That law of sin and death no longer reigns over us. And that is one of the foundation elements of the plan of salvation. We will not be made free from this, from that inclination to sin, until we are granted, if it is our lot to be blessed in that manner through the grace of God, to put on the divine nature, then our mind will be aligned with the mind of God, and we will be rid of that tendency, that law that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 7. A couple of other references to law. There are intimations in a number of Paul's epistles, including Romans, that in addition to the law of Moses, there was an original law that the whole human race was answerable to or accountable to. That law is not defined. The Lord Jesus referred to an element of that law in respect of marriage. So I think we can say that there were elements of divine law that existed from Eden forward that the human race was intended to be governed by. And that is why when we read in Romans 1 that God gave them over to all these things, most of them were things which were violations of, you might say, the original principles of God's marriage law, that there should be one man and one woman united together as one flesh for life. We're not going to talk about it. It's not actually called a law as such in the book of Romans, but there are references in Romans also to what we might call the law of circumcision in Romans chapter 2. So I think having some understanding of the law and how it's used in Romans can be helpful. So what we're saying is that God's work in Christ, which is described as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's a higher law, a greater law than the law of sin and death, that this law is able to free us from either of those two laws. If we're a Jew, it can certainly free us from Mosaic condemnation, and Jew or Gentile from Adamic condemnation. That's what this law can do. It's also called in Romans 3, in one place, the law of faith. So it's interesting that the plan of salvation is also described by the term the law in these two places in the book of Romans. That's why we want to be careful that we don't go too far with our teachings about legalism, because the plan of salvation itself is described here as a law. It's a higher law. Are there places in your experience where there are different levels of law, where one law can rule, take precedence over another? In the United States, what's the highest court to which a case can go? You have a Supreme Court, so I don't know exactly how it works, but you have state courts and so on, and it's possible that a higher court can overrule a law at a lower level. Can you think of an example in the Bible where there was a law given that was going to do bad things to the Jews, and because the monarch couldn't change that law, the only way it could be changed was to give another law that in effect disempowered the first law, Esther. And I believe one of the reasons that account is there is to give this principle that one law that is a higher law can countermand the force and nullify and void a lower law. And that is why this is the great law that is able to nullify and void these two laws. So just to, we have a few minutes left. I'm just going to try to summarize some of the things we've been talking about slightly differently. The law of Moses was a hereditary law under which the Jews were born. It was involuntary. The law of sin and death, the Adamic law, is also a hereditary law and also involuntary, under which all flesh was born. In Romans 5, at the end of the chapter, Paul said concerning this law, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, and the margin says, came in beside. The law of Moses was given in part to amplify and magnify the problem of human sin, and so it entered to make this offense, to magnify it, or in the language of the Apostle Paul, to make it abound. But it came in beside something. What it came in beside was this law, the law of sin and death, which already reigned over the whole human race, as Paul sets out in Romans chapter 5. So, in chapter 4, Paul goes to some length to explain how Abraham and the promise were greater than the law of Moses. And then in chapter 5, he takes the same theme to show how Christ, the second Adam, was greater than Adam, the first Adam. And so there's an analogy that is implicit in the book of Romans between the law of Moses as having a hold on the human race and the Adamic problem. One was a problem only for the Jews, the Adamic problem for the whole human race. We're going to go through this here. There's one slide I want to get to, this one actually. So just some of the phrases that are used to describe our relationship to the law that are used in the book of Romans. We have the phrase to be under the law, to be in the law, and by the law. The Gentiles are described, and this is the law of Moses, the Gentiles are described as being without law and having not the law. And we'll pick up there tomorrow and talk about how the law relates to our judgment.